Well, barring any unforeseen events, this is the final sprint to the end of the book of Genesis. We have four more sermons, and then we will be done with this book. So we're drawing ever closer and closer to the end of the book. And though all of this, through all of this study, it's been my hope that you wouldn't just hear what the book of Genesis is about, but you would also be able to better read your Bibles, particularly to listen for the echoes of other stories that you know. And that started early on when we saw that Genesis 4 was a retelling of the fall Genesis 3 in so many ways. In fact, there have been several retellings of the fall throughout Genesis. We've seen retellings of the creation account. We've seen foretellings of the Exodus, retellings of the flood narrative. We've heard the echoes of so many other stories as we've gone through this book. And last week during the Sunday school time, you guys did a great job of hearing so many of those echoes as we were going through an overview of the book of Jeremiah. And so here, near the end of Genesis, the story continues. Redemptive history continues on, but in so many ways, it's a story that we've heard before. It's a scene we're all very familiar with, and yet there are differences. There are differences that make us realize that a change has happened. There's been a break in the chain of the battle of brother against brother. And so the scene is all too familiar here in Genesis 48, but the fraternal atmosphere is different. And so with that in mind, as we read through the 48th chapter, see if you can hear some of the echoes of previous stories. Ones that we know from Genesis or stories that will come later in the Bible. Now, since it's been a couple of weeks since we were last here, let me remind you of what has happened. Joseph has brought his whole family to Egypt. They're living in the land of Goshen, and even though there's a severe famine going on all around them, they have no need, no want. They are taken care of. Meanwhile, the people of Egypt have sold themselves to Pharaoh so that they might get food and not die. And at the very end of chapter 47, we read that Jacob is near death. Really, the end of 47 to the end of 49 is one big scene. In 47, Jacob is near death, and by the time we reach the end of 49, he has died. And everything in between are the final words of a dying man. And so I want to begin this morning, I want to begin our reading at the end of 47. 47 verse 29, and let's read God's word all the way through to the end of 48. So chapter 47, beginning in verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, If I now have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me, and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After these things, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, his right hand, and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on. And the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh, and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Well, that is God's word. Well, we can divide this section up, this chapter, into three different sections. First, in verses 1 to 2, we have this setting of the scene, right? It gets everything set up for what follows. Then in verses 3 to 7, we have an adoption ceremony. And finally, in verses 8 to 22, we have this patriarchal blessing. And so what we're going to do is we're going to make our way through these three sections of this chapter. And so in these first two verses, there are a few important things to notice that help set up what's about to come, right? It says, after these things, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill, right? Jacob has been living in Egypt for 17 years now. He's 147 years old. His time has come. And even though Joseph is taking care of his family, he's still second in command over Egypt. He has work to do. He's not constantly with his father, and so someone has to come to Joseph and tell him that your father has taken ill. And then the text says, so he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Right, here are Joseph's two oldest sons. Right, they're half Hebrew, half Egyptian, and no doubt they probably look and act like Egyptians. And so Joseph comes to the bedside of his ailing father with his two sons, and notice that they are presented in the order that they are born. Right? Manasseh is the oldest, so his name rightly comes first. Joseph brings Manasseh and Ephraim. Then in verse 2, we're told that Jacob is informed that Joseph has come. But then right after that, it says, then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And then verse 3 is going to go back to Jacob. So I don't think that this use of Israel here is random. Moses could have just said Jacob again. He could have just said he summoned his strength. But he doesn't. He says Israel. And I think because this 147-year-old man who is about to die knows his end is very near, and he also knows that the Lord, the God of his fathers, would have him do one more thing before he passes. And so he summons up his strength. He summons it up in faith. This frail 147-year-old man in faith fights to sit up in bed. And what is about to happen, he does in faith. That's why I think it switches to Israel. A few weeks ago, Les preached on running the race, on finishing the fight, on ending well. And as you get older, and you're more tired, and the battles of this world begin to show their scars and their effects, this is not time to put your guard down, but to look back on a life where over and over again, God has shown his faithfulness to you. He has not abandoned you, and so your faith can be encouraged to the very end, so that even on your deathbed, you can summon all of your strength to sit up by faith and proclaim God's goodness. Jacob was told that Joseph had come. Israel sat up in bed. On the next, in verses 3 to 7, we really have this adoption ceremony that's taking place. Jacob is going to adopt Joseph's two eldest sons as his own. Verse 3 begins with, "And Jacob said to Joseph," so it's gone back to Jacob here. And I think the reason the author has gone back to Jacob is not because, well, now he's not exhibiting faith in all this as he speaks. I don't think that's it at all. But rather, he is adopting the boys as Jacob. Just as all of Jacob's sons were born before he wrestled the angel and before the angel gave him the name Israel, so now he will adopt these two sons as Jacob. It's also interesting to note that this is the last time he will be called Jacob for the rest of the chapter. After the adoption takes place, beginning in verse 8, until the very end of the chapter, he will only be referred to as Israel. But this adoption ceremony begins with somewhat of a preamble. He says in verse 3, "El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." Right? This is the God who appeared to his grandfather Abraham in Genesis 17, where he told Abraham, "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." This is the same God who appeared to Jacob in Genesis 35 and said, "I am El Shaddai, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And so the covenant promises have been passed down through the seed of Abraham. God has not forgotten. He has not forgotten that he promised Abraham that from him he would make a people for himself and he would give them the land. And he's going to do that because he hasn't forgotten what happened at the Tower of Babel, where all of humanity was divided up among the number of the sons of God and there was no people for Yahweh. And he hasn't forgotten the sinfulness of mankind that led to that event. And he hasn't forgotten that even before that, he made a promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, though he shall crush his heel. He hasn't forgotten what happened in the garden. So don't think that, well, we're near the end of the book of Genesis, and therefore the Garden of Eden and all of that is way back there in the rearview mirror, and we can't see it anymore. This recounting of history by Jacob reminds us that God is on a mission. He hasn't forgotten. And realize the mission continues. The mission continues, and it will continue until the promise of Christ's return comes to fulfillment. Then when that happens, all that took place at the beginning will be undone. And so though we're near the end, it's a reminder God hasn't forgotten the beginning. He is working through this family to undo all that happened at the beginning of Genesis. Jacob then says in verse 5, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt until I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh, like Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." And so Jacob is taking them as his own sons. But did you hear the shift in there? Jacob is well aware of what he's doing here. Right? The text says in verse 2 that Joseph took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to see their grandfather. In adopting these two sons, Jacob says Ephraim and Manasseh. The younger has been placed before the older. We'll look more at why he does that in just a bit, but that switch is already setting the stage for what's about to come. But there's another thing to notice. They will be like Reuben and Simeon. Why those two? Why not pick Gad and Asher? Why choose those two names? because Reuben and Simeon have disqualified themselves. They've disqualified themselves from being viewed as the first and second born. The birthright belonged to Joseph as the firstborn of Rachel and therefore is now given to his sons. Listen to what the chronicler writes in 1 Chronicles 5:1. He says, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son." So Reuben is out. What about Simeon? Well, Simeon's rage against the Shechemites would remove him as well from that line. What about Levi? Well, the same is true for Levi, but in the inheritance of the land, Levi doesn't get any land. His descendants, the Levites, will serve as priests, and the priests did not have a land for themselves. So Ephraim and Manasseh now stand in the place of the eldest of Reuben and Simeon. Jacob continues in 6-7 and says, "And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I come from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." So Joseph has other sons. He has other children, but they are going to be subsumed under the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh in the inheritance of the land. But then Jacob ends this adoption process by reminding them of what happened to Rachel, Joseph's mother and Ephraim and Manasseh's grandmother. She died on the way to Ephrath. Rachel bore only two sons, right? Joseph and Benjamin, before she died. But now Ephraim and Manasseh will be counted as hers. She will have two more sons. Her descendants will not be cut short. But there's something interesting going on here, I think. The whole scene has been a reminder that God has promised the patriarchs a land and an offspring, right? A dominion and a dynasty. God promised Jacob that kings would come from him. And in the midst of discussing this promise, he brings up Rachel, who died with only two sons, and then he mentions Ephrath twice. And then we have this additional note at the very end. Oh, by the way, Ephrath is Bethlehem. Why all that extra information? It doesn't seem to fit or add anything. So why all that extra information? I think because it's pointing forward to another story, a similar story, a story where all those elements actually come together. In the book of Ruth, we're introduced to a family who are Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons. They've left their home because of a famine, and as a result, Elimelech, the husband, dies, and the two sons die, and now Naomi alone is left. And notice how similar that story is to our present story. Naomi has two sons, just like Rachel had two sons. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and her two sons die while they're away from Bethlehem, just like Rachel dies outside of Bethlehem. And so in one, the husband dies. In this story, it's the wife, Rachel, dies. Jacob is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, not only for him, but as if they were Rachel's children. At the end of the book of Ruth, Ruth has a son, and this son is put on Naomi's lap. And all the women of the area say, "A son has been born to Naomi." And so notice that they speak of it as if it's her son. And this child was named Obed. Obed was the grandfather of King David, who ruled over the dominion of Israel. And so these few words here force us to look ahead. But that story doesn't end there, because David is not the one that the entire trajectory of the Bible is getting us to. He's a type, he's a picture. And so even that forces us to keep going. And so we get to King David, but after David will arise a prophet named Micah. And Micah would declare in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," same words we have here in our story in Genesis 48, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." We've read this passage several times last month. We usually read it during Christmas. Because who is it pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, the one born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in one sense, the adopted son of Joseph. You see, all of Scripture points to Christ. All of it is getting us to him. Sometimes we think, why is this bit even included in the Bible? And oftentimes it's so that we might follow the path to get to Christ himself. Well, now that the adoption process has been completed, Israel calls them over to receive a blessing. And this scene is also echoing a previous story. In verse 8, we're told that Israel says, "Who are these?" And then in verse 10, we're told that the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see, and that he kissed the boys, embraced them, and then blessed them. And this is all too familiar. And how the irony, I think, must have struck Jacob himself, because it was this very situation that Jacob used to deceive his father. We read in Genesis 27:1 that Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. And so this gave Jacob and his mother opportunity to deceive Isaac. And when Jacob enters into the room dressed like Esau, Isaac says, "Well, who are you?" And then in verse 26, we read that Jacob came near and Isaac kissed him and blessed him. And so we see the same things going on here as we did in that chapter. But there, it was all a ruse so that Jacob could steal the blessing of his older brother Esau. And poor old Isaac didn't even know until it was too late. But it's not so here. Jacob has walked with the Lord, and after years and years of ups and downs in faith, he finally understands. His actions throughout this are one of a man who knows the Lord and believes him. Look at what he does. In verse 12, we're told that Joseph removed his sons from Jacob's knees. Now, very quick, I don't think we should interpret this as both as Joseph's sons, who were over 20 at the time, were sitting in the lap of this 147-year-old man. That probably would have killed him right there. But rather, they're kneeling by his knees as Jacob sits in bed. And so Joseph removes his sons from Jacob's knees. Jacob then places his hand on their heads. And in verse 14, we read, "Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and then his left hand on the head of Manasseh, who was the older, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn." The right hand is the hand of strength and power. Jacob purposefully crosses his arms so that he might bless the younger one. Now listen to this blessing from verses 15 to 16. "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Did you catch that parallelism there? The God, the angel. The angel is the angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord that we've seen throughout Genesis. This angel is none other than God himself. He is the second person of the Trinity interacting with his creation as the angel of the Lord. And look what Jacob says about him. "The angel who has redeemed me from evil," from all evil. This angel has been Jacob's kinsman redeemer. He has become his kinsman redeemer to rescue him from all evil. There was no man to rescue Jacob from his murderous brother or from his treacherous uncle. It was the Lord himself who stepped in to rescue him. It was the Lord, the angel, who redeemed him from evil. And it is the same Lord who entered into his own creation as the man Jesus of Nazareth, who has redeemed you from evil, who has redeemed you from your sin, if you just believe, if you trust in him. what he did for Jacob as the angel of the Lord, he does for you in an even greater way as the man Jesus. By taking your sin on himself to bear that punishment so that you might be redeemed from evil, but you must believe. You must trust in him. And this is exactly what Jacob was doing. He was exercising faith at this moment. He was trusting in the Lord who watched over him and guided him and was faithful to his promises all of Jacob's days. And now, after 147 years, looking back on his life, Jacob, in a very small way, understands what God has been doing. He understands in a very small way how God has been operating. And how do we know this? Look at what happens next. Joseph has seen that Israel crossed his hands, and it upset him, and so he tries to correct his father, and Joseph says, no, that's not right, Dad. Manasseh's the oldest. Put your right hand on his head. The older one should receive the blessing. And what is Israel's response? He refuses to change, and he says, I know, my son. I know. Old blind Jacob sees by faith what must happen. Manasseh also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. This whole book of Genesis demonstrates to us that God's ways are higher than our ways. He does not work and act like we expect. He chooses the weaker and lesser things of this world to bring about his will. It was Abel, then Seth over Cain. It was pagan Abram over some great king of the world. It was Isaac rather than Ishmael. It was Jacob rather than Esau. It is God's electing grace that will stand. He does not look on outer appearance. He doesn't look at the accomplishments or accolades that one has built up. He looks at the heart. Looking back over his 147 years and perhaps looking at his own family history, Jacob understands and believes what God is doing by subverting the expectation that the older will be the one, the one to receive the blessing. And what's remarkable is that of all the moments of faith that Jacob has demonstrated in his life, of all the great moments that you could point to say, here's where Jacob showed great faith. All those times that we see him and we realize, man, Jacob's not a deceiver anymore. He's a man of faith. Of all the examples that could have been given, the author of the book of Hebrews chooses this one, chooses this moment to say, Jacob lived by faith. In Hebrews 11:21, this is what we read. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. This is the moment the author looks at of Hebrews and says, that's faith. As I was preparing this sermon, this moment really struck me. Jacob's life was a life of moments of great faith and then faithlessness, a lot like our own lives. And how many times have you read Genesis 48? You maybe have read this blessing and thought, got it, he blessed the sons of Joseph. Now let's get to chapter 49, where there's a lot more going on there, a lot of interesting things happening. And in doing so, we bypass the one moment that the author of Hebrews says, that's it. That is living by faith. And we miss it. A small, quick scene done by a blind man who can barely get out of bed. And the author of Hebrews says, that's faith. The evidence of a faithful life is not cataloged by the great moments of faith where the government says, you must do this, and you say, no, I'm not doing that because I believe in Jesus. There's an appropriate time for that. But rather, it's defined by the little moments where all is well, and yet you still live by faith. When you're having dinner with your family, when you're driving to work, when you're talking to your kids or your parents or your friends, when you have people over to your house, it's those small moments of faith that matter. So of all the moments of Jacob's life that we could point to and say, man, he's changed. It's this moment at the very end that the author of Hebrews says, that is faith. Poor Isaac was old and blind. Esau and Jacob were antagonistic toward one another. And Jacob and Rebekah took the opportunity to trick their father into giving the younger one the blessing. But there's no trickery here. There's no trickery. And neither are the brothers fighting. The story of deception and brotherly jealousy has been reversed. Here we have the blessing of the younger over the older, and yet there is no fighting, and the blessing is given in faith. And so we've come a long way from the opening chapters of Genesis. And this chapter then ends with one final declaration by Israel. He tells Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the land or from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. See how Jacob is living by faith at that point? Once again, in the words that he says, he demonstrates his faith. He says, God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Jacob is dying well. Jacob is dying well. His hope, even as he dies, is God will be faithful to his promises. And how I pray that will bring you encouragement. Because ours is the same God. Jacob will not see the promised land again, but he knows God is faithful and will bring his children out of Egypt to the land of his fathers. He believes the Exodus will happen. And after this expression of faith and hope, he gives to Joseph one mountain slope, or one portion, as some translations say, which he took from the Amorites with the sword. There's some speculation on what this means. Was this an event not recorded in Genesis? Possibly. However, this could mean that Jacob is giving Joseph the land of Shechem. How so? Well, the word translated as mountain slope or portion in some translations is the word Shechem. Because Simeon and Levi took it by the sword unrighteously, he identifies with that and said, I've taken this with the sword and with the bow, and so now Jacob gives it to Joseph as his land. Again, it's showing Simeon and Levi have been removed from that order. Joseph and his sons are given this land. And there may be some biblical support for this as well. In John 4:5, we read, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Sychar was between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, exactly where ancient Shechem used to be. And then again in Joshua 24:32, we read, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And so it's possible here to understand this, that he was given the land that was unrighteously taken by his sons, the land of Shechem. Joseph, whom Jacob thought was dead, will now have an inheritance with the rest of his brothers. And it'll be twice as much, in fact, because Ephraim and Manasseh will each have a portion. And so this chapter ends with this great display of faith on the part of old blind Jacob, because he trusted in the God before whom his fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who had been his shepherd all his life long to this day. The angel who redeemed him from all evil. Realize this is your God as well. This is your Lord as well. He was faithful to Jacob, and he will be faithful to you if you believe, if you trust in him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would see and behold Jacob's faith. Jacob, who through much of this chapter is called Israel, that we would behold his faith, that we would be encouraged to see how he trusted in you, that he knew you were faithful to your promises, that an exodus would happen even if he would not live to see it. Lord, help us to believe your promises as well. Help us to know that you are indeed faithful. That there is not one thing that you have said that will not come to pass. Help us to know that if we repent and trust in Jesus, we will be saved, we will be forgiven. That you have said, and that we can be sure. Help us to know that Christ has said, I am coming again. And help us to know that will indeed come about one day. And even if we don't live to see it, help us to believe, to have faith, and to know that you are a God who keeps your promises. And help us at every moment of our lives, even in the small little things, to be men and women of faith. May there be moments where people look and say, there is evidence of faith. Even if it's not grandiose and big, it's the moments in our home that we exercise faith. Help us to do that. Help us to live like that. Forgive us when we fail. And when we fail, help us to repent and turn to Christ, knowing we will be forgiven. And help us to believe. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement it brings us. Thank you that it points us to Christ. And may we serve him and trust in him always. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing one more song before Sunday school.